beyond what we could ask for, Lord. You love us regardless of what we say or what we do, Lord. We thank you for that, Father. Just pray for your word this morning, Lord. Would you just rest your hands on Pastor Cal, Lord, this morning, Lord, and just move in him, Lord. Move him with your spirit, Lord. Let our hearts be open to the word that you have for us, Lord. Whether it be happy or something that we don't really want to hear, Lord. Let us take that, not with a grain of salt, Lord, but full-heartedly, Lord. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. And welcome to those joining us online as well. We're sure happy to have you. Go ahead, and as AJ said, drop a comment, let us know you're there. You know, by the time he was 33, Jesus had saved the world from their sins. So no pressure, Grace. No pressure. Hey, it's been a long year this week, hasn't it? And it is good to be back with the family of God worshiping. And I just want to take a minute and pray before we get started. I planned to pray later in the sermon, but I just want to pray for a minute because we need to seek the Lord together. And we need to be doing that more, and especially right now, but at all times. So let's just join in prayer as we get going and kind of center our hearts on the Lord. Father, we thank you for this time of worship, for the truth that we've sung. We thank you for the truth of your word we're about to hear. God, I pray you'd help me be clear in my words, that you would speak through your word, that if there's anything that's just of me, that you would clear it out, that people would be clear on what you're saying, Jesus. Help me to articulate well what you have placed before me. And God, right now, I would be remiss if I didn't recognize that we all, or many of us, feel a burden for what we've seen go on amongst people this week. The things we've watched on TV, the things that we've seen on the internet. God, we just ask for a broad, sweeping revival. Father, I pray that you would help us to live out the principles of the kingdom that we are called to as your children. Those of us who have trusted you, who have bowed our knee to you as our King, Jesus, that you have saved, that you have adopted into your family. I pray that those of us who that's true of, God, would live that out, and that there would be a true distinction between true Christianity and anything else that purports to be of you that is clearly not. God, I pray that those in the world who are angry, who are hurting, who are questioning, I pray you'd help us to shine clearly the light of the gospel to them in real, tangible ways. But God, we just pray for a revival. We pray that you would turn the hearts of the people to you. I can't help but shake the feeling that you are rocking the church out of complacency, out of word of mouth only religion, of just saying what we believe but not really living it. I feel like maybe you're separating the true believers from the nominal, and God, I just help us be true, help us be real, and I pray that would change Dixon. God, I pray for our you know, sister churches in the area. I think of a couple. I think of Northside Baptist, Dan. God, I just pray that you would use them to spread the gospel, that, God, they would stand firm in your truth. God, I pray for Harvest Time, Pastor Jay and the staff there, and those members, God, that they would be a bright shining light for the gospel in this time. And that, God, you would just help us to be right in our lives and our doctrine, Jesus. It's only through you that we can do these things, because it's you living through us. God, now I ask that you bless this time of message and that you would use it to change our hearts. Be big, Jesus. Let me decrease and you increase. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So today, we begin a journey, kind of embarking on this journey together through a section of Scripture that has been referred to as the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. So we're calling it greatest sermon ever. And so every week I get to advertise that it's the greatest sermon ever. I'm not talking about me, though. I'm talking about the Sermon on the Mount. It's likely the best known teaching of Jesus, but probably it's also the least understood teaching of Jesus as well. It reads like a manifesto of how to live the Christian countercultural life. You know, many people will say, oh, I love the Sermon on the Mount, or I love what Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount. Even some people in the world who have heard the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount will say, oh, I love what Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount, especially the part about not judging, right? They love that part, right? But I heard Sinclair Ferguson say something about this. He said, when he hears people say, oh, I love the Sermon on the Mount, or I just love what Jesus has to say and teach there, he wants to ask them, have you ever read it? The life that is laid out in the Sermon on the Mount is seemingly impossible for us and in our humanity alone. We look at it and we remark something to the effect of, hey, I don't have what it takes to pull that off. I don't have the resources to pull off this kind of life. Well, hopefully in the course of the next several weeks and months, we'll all come to a better understanding of what and why Jesus lays out the standard before his followers that he lays out in the Sermon on the Mount. See, the way of Jesus runs counter to the world. Seems to me like we forget this truth a lot. We often try to live out our faith in a way that is consistent, but also that the world will consider relevant, and we make some compromises. But let there not be any mistake. The way of Jesus is countercultural. It's opposite of the flesh and the world. And when we come into relationship with Jesus, he changes our desires, our direction, and our motivations. I was a little conflicted this week thinking about, okay, I'm preparing this series, which is going to be, you know, walking verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to take a while. And it was like, do I need to speak to the events of the last week because the current cultural events? And then I realized at some point, the Sermon on the Mount speaks to those things. The Sermon on the Mount speaks to how we as Christians are supposed to live counterculturally. And so, wow, I had my mind blown a little bit, my heart blown up a little bit, because as I was thinking that, and then I remembered, oh yeah, I planned this sermon series many months ago, before anything that's just happened in the last week ever happened. And I was like, oh, wow, look at the Lord being sovereign. Fantastic. Now, as with any study of Scripture, we need to understand what comes before in the Gospel of Matthew to clearly see the context that this sermon was delivered into. And this morning, what we're going to do is, or what my plan is, Lord willing, is to take you through the background context of the sermon, give you kind of an overview of the structure, and then some ways that we can look toward applying it and preparing our heart to hear the word over the next few months. Really sorry, I just hit the microphone. That's a rookie move. 20 years of ministry, and I just hit the microphone. I'm going to do my best not to make this look like a classroom lecture about the intro to this book. So if you would continue to be praying, I'd like to pray one more time, if I could, and then we're going to get into the Scripture. Father God, again, we just ask that you would open our hearts to what you have to say to us. God, you've put these truths in your word, I just pray that they would be clear to us this morning. Help me, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 this morning, though we're not going to cover all of it this morning, but I think in particular the Beatitudes are good for us to hear more than once. And so we're going to be covering verses 1 and 2, but we're going to read 1 through 12, beginning in Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Today, as we open this series, again, we're going to focus primarily on verses 1 and 2. Now, there's somewhat of a Reader's Digest version of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. And I may reference that from time to time as we walk through the series, but primarily what I'm going to be preaching from is Matthew 5 through 7. So if you want to look into that, kind of pre-read, that's where we're going to be. But both of the accounts are likely a condensed version of a much longer and more detailed sermon. I mean, we have to assume, don't we, that Jesus spoke more than 10 minutes or so, probably, that it takes us to read through it. Before we get there, though, let's look at the context of the events that happened prior to this account, because we're starting in Matthew 5, and Matthew's gospel doesn't start with the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in Matthew 1. If we look back at the beginning of Matthew, how does he start? Well, Matthew's gospel, first of all, begins and ends with the idea that Jesus is the king. And so as we read through Matthew, we want to keep that in mind, that Jesus is the king. But it begins, when we start in Matthew 1:1, he begins by diving into the genealogy of Jesus that tells us that Jesus was a descendant of King David. It was prophesied that the Messiah would come from the line of King David. We covered that during the Advent series as well. And the prophecies highlighted by Matthew as we look through it about the coming king, he highlights the prophecies that were about this coming king that was coming. Now, Jesus had emerged and been baptized at age 30, right? He'd been growing in wisdom and favor with God and man. He'd grown up as a boy. He'd been born of a virgin, of course. So, you know, the Christmas story, he'd been born of a virgin. He was raised by Mary and Joseph, as long as we know, as long as we have record of Joseph. Probably doing carpentry work with his dad, kind of apprenticing with him. And at age 30, he comes to be baptized. And that's where we mark the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So he comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. And the Holy Spirit anoints him and as a commission for ministry. And the voice of God speaks from heaven using pieces of language that we find in Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 4:1. And so what those verses say, actually, is Psalm 2:7 says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And then in Isaiah 42:1, he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So we see that when Jesus is baptized, here's what we hear the voice from heaven say, and this is in Matthew 3:17. It says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased.'" And so we see the echo of those that language used in those Old Testament passages. It indicates Jesus' kingly role as well as his role of suffering servant. And in this interaction, we see the three persons of the Trinity appear. And in this account of his baptism, they're united but distinct. So Jesus begins his ministry, and in chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He begins his ministry announcing the kingdom of God has come and calls people to repent and believe the gospel. And see, again, as we're reading there, not only does he announce the kingdom, but he also displays the power of the kingdom. He overcomes the devil's temptations in the wilderness, showing that he has the power to set people free from their temptations and sin. He displays his power and authority by healing the sick, the blind, the demon-possessed. And he reveals the power of the kingdom in the way he calls the people into the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4, when he calls the fishermen, they immediately drop their nets and follow after him. And so we have that background. And as we enter the fifth chapter of Matthew, we've seen by that time that Jesus has the power to heal, to call, and to deliver people. Therefore, all allegiance is owed to him. It is due to him because of the power and the authority of the kingdom that he operates in, that he displays. Diseases flee from him. Evil spirits flee from him. And yet, these miracles are only glimpses or momentary flashes of his final kingdom. Yes, Jesus has brought his people from darkness across the line into light, but that light is not shining fully and finally yet. And until then, his people, his followers, must learn to live in this fallen world as the counter to the culture of the world. The kingdom is both already and not yet. We live in an already and not yet. So how, this is the question we have to ask, right? So how do we live out our human lives while we wait for that final manifestation of the kingdom at the second coming of Christ? The answer to this is what Jesus gives us to his followers in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the first of five major discourses in the book of Matthew. So scholars divide up, it's what they do, right? They divide it up into these five discourses that are throughout the teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is the first of the major ones. So let's now turn our attention. We've got some background context. We know where we're coming into. Let's turn our attention to the sermon itself and get an overview of the entire discourse. Beginning in verse 1 and 2, because that's where we're going to focus. It just says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." Now, perhaps a better translation than mountain, because some of you may have seen, you know, some artistic depiction of this, and sometimes it looks a little more mountainy than others, and other times it looks kind of flat with some hills. A better way of saying that probably would be into the hills, which is what I titled the sermon, Into the Hills, because he probably came to a sort of level, flat place in this, what we would refer to as like a hilly area, where he would sit down and people could gather. Now, I'm teaching or preaching, proclaiming, but I'm standing. This says Jesus sat down because culturally that's what teachers did. A rabbi or a legislator or someone who had an authoritative teaching, this is the posture they would take. They would sit down, and it was a cultural thing. And there's an idiom used of opening his mouth, and that was a common idiom, and it pointed to the solemnity of what was about to be said. It pointed that something was about to happen that was solemn, that was authoritative, that was something that you needed to listen to. An important thing was about to happen. So he opens his mouth and he teaches them. Now, contrary to what some people believe, this sermon does not teach people how to behave in order to earn a ticket into the kingdom of heaven. This is not teaching, do this and do this. Do this and you'll be blessed. Do this and you'll be able to do this and you get to heaven. Do this and you get to heaven. Do this. That is not what this sermon is teaching. Instead, Jesus teaches us how those in the kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom, should live. It's a discourse on discipleship. Look at verse 1. Let me show you something here. Who is he speaking to? Who's he teaching? Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Jesus goes and sets down and begins saying these things to his disciples. These are followers of Jesus. And yes, we see there's crowds there, but he's speaking to these followers of his, followers of Jesus, and he's giving them this manifesto of Christian countercultural living, and it's to be personally applied to each of us today as part of that not yet reality, now but not yet reality, to our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Citizens in the kingdom are to live at the pleasure of the king. We don't have a king, okay? We don't have a king, and the kings and queens we know of are just figures, heads of state, right? They're just like ceremonial mostly. So sometimes I think maybe we don't understand what it is to live in a kingdom. But the citizens of the kingdom are to live at the pleasure of the king. We live how the king wants us to live. We live as citizens even as we wait for the full manifestation of the kingdom of God at the second coming of Jesus. And Jesus teaches throughout this sermon, both in the positive and the negative. And he deals with many topics of discipleship. Now, here's where I got to be careful because I don't want to get too academic on you here. But this is something, just as we look through a passage of Scripture, we want to know, like, what type of literature is it, and how is it structured, and what are the things we need to understand from it to help us understand what's going on. So Jesus uses three basic types of discourse in this sermon, or discourse material, okay? So the first one is Beatitudes, and we're going to begin to cover those next week, okay? So the first one is he uses Beatitudes. Blessed are, give you a little hint, that word could be translated happy as well. Some scholars use the word delight. Okay, well, and that's your teaser for next week, okay? So Beatitude. Second is ethical admonition. Talking about admonishing them towards a certain ethical behavior. And then lastly is contrasting the teachings of Jesus and the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. And we kind of got into that a little bit last week. So he'll use these Beatitudes, this ethical admonition, and he'll contrast the teachings of himself, teachings of Jesus, with the traditions of the religious folks, the religious wolves. Christians, this is clear, Christians are to be distinct in character, different from the world. It should cut us deep if ever we hear someone say, "Why should I be a Christian? You're no different than me. Why would I go to your church? Your church, the people of your church don't live any different than I do." That shouldn't make us excited that they think we're so relevant. That should break our hearts that they don't see that there's a difference that Jesus made in us. That doesn't mean we have to be perfect, okay? But do they see us admitting our faults, offering forgiveness, repenting of our sin, the things you don't see in the world? Do they see us being humble, not having to have the last word, not having to win out? The sermon is clear that true Christians, citizens of the kingdom, must be different from both the nominal church, so read that as the scribes and Pharisees, the religious people, those just hanging out, doing religious action for religious action's sake. They must be different from both nominal Christians, the nominal church, and different from the secular world, non-Christians. So I was looking through several resources on this, And there's some good ones on Right Now Media. If you've got one a Right Now Media account, there's some great. Sinclair Ferguson has a great one on there. It was very helpful to me that you can go through. But one of the resources I was going through said, is the sermon relevant? Is it relevant for modern day? Well, we see, first of all, we see the sermon, the life described in the sermon played out through Jesus in how he was in public and how he was in private. Remember, character is who you are when no one's looking, right? And so he didn't just exhibit this behavior, this heart that is described in the Sermon on the Mount when he was with people, but also when he was in private as well. And in getting to sort of how do we put the rubber to the road, when the rubber meets the road, when we put it into our lives, is it relevant in the modern day? There's some items. There's actually, I've got a big list of them, and they're going to pop up here in a minute. But of all the topics or several of the topics that Jesus is going to be diving into and that we're going to dive into as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount. So these are the things that Jesus wants us to understand how people in the kingdom live. And here's a list of them. First of all, a Christian's character. He wants us to know what the character of a Christian is. What a Christian's influence looks like. What a Christian's righteousness looks like. A Christian's piety. How they devote themselves. How they are set apart. A Christian's ambition. So what is a Christian's ambition in life? What is the thing that Christians are looking for? A Christian's relationships, how they handle friendships or how they handle marriage, how they handle all of life, and a Christian's commitment, where a Christian's commitment is. So is it practical? First of all, let me speak to relevance for a minute. The Bible is relevant in all times and all places. It's just us that are sometimes irrelevant. All right? You don't ever have to change, and do not ever change the message. The message stays the same. Sometimes we get irrelevant. So is it practical or not? Well, some people read this sermon and they just give up because they look at it and they're like, I can't do that. These things are unattainable. I live in 2021. I almost said 2020. Caught myself. And they're right. Apart from Christ, we can't do these things. See, the type of kingdom citizenship, the type of kingdom living described in the Sermon on the Mount must be fueled by the new birth. Must be fueled by the new birth. We must have the Spirit indwelling us. If you want to flip over to John chapter 3, this is the passage that when we talk about being born again, when we talk about the phrase, new birth. This is probably the passage that comes to mind for most of us. It's in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I do not have this on the slides for you, sorry. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be reborn? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There's so much we could get into here, right? But if we are not born of the Spirit, if we've never come to a point where we believe the gospel, and I'm going to get to that in just a second, where we've trusted Jesus Christ as Lord, that his death on the cross was sufficient to pay the price for our sins, then you can try and try and try to live out the things in the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to fail every time. We will always fall short of these standards because of our sin nature. We can only have some semblance of them in our lives by the working of the Holy Spirit in us as a result of being born again. Jesus fulfilled the law, and he lived a perfect life that we couldn't, making him a worthy substitute sacrifice for us on the cross. Being reborn, born again, born of the Spirit, is the only way to enter the kingdom of God. It's the first step. It's entry to the kingdom, and it's only through that first step first that you can begin to live as a citizen of the kingdom. Jesus is the gate to get into the kingdom, and he's the only way to enter. He's the only way to have peace with God, to get into the kingdom of God. And then the Sermon on the Mount tells us, as citizens of this kingdom, how we live while we wait for the full manifestation of it, how we live and give those glimpses of the kingdom while we wait for the full manifestation of the kingdom in eternity. And there are several different methods that people have used, or different ethics that people have used, to interpret the Sermon on the Mount in order to deal with the difficult things that it says. Some of them are incorrect, I'll just tell you. But let's look at seven that are identified by Dr. Danny Akin, and I'll make sure to point out which ones that I believe are in error, and which ones or one is best, or ones are best. And by the way, I agree with Dr. Akin. So here they are. The first one that some people use is what we will refer to as the utopian ideal ethic. What the utopian ideal ethic says to people is this: that the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount are impossible. They're unrealistic demands in this age. It's just, it describes a utopian thing, and you can't do it at all, ever. Okay? I'm not jiving with that one. Number two, the millennial ethic. The millennial ethic. This one says that these teachings apply to the future kingdom in Revelation 20. Only. They only apply then, so we just don't need to worry about it because that's what it's going to be like there. I'm not down with that either. That doesn't work. Number three is the spiritual elite ethic. And this one, okay, I just want to tell you, we laugh at that. We do. But I promise you at some point, well over half of us in our lives have probably had some version of this bouncing around in our heads, okay? And it's the spiritual elite ethic, and what it says is that these teachings are only for the truly spiritual. Like there's a level of Christianity. There's like barely saved, and then like super saved, and then like super, super spiritually saved, and then like that's what, like we kind of, no one would say that out loud, right? But we've thought it before that, oh, these are the things for someone who's really mature to do. And we kind of say, well, I don't have to, that's for the really spiritual elite. I just want to live like I'm saved, but I still can cuss at my neighbor some, you know. Or, I'm saved, but I still fight, you know, whatever. I'm not down with that either. I don't think they're just for the spiritually elite. So number four is the eschatological ethic. And what this one says is believing the end of the age was imminent. Jesus gave principles for the impending period. Thus, the sermon provides for only an interim. Eschatological means end times, by the way. So if you hear somebody talking about your eschatology or your eschatological view, they're just talking about what do you think happens in the end times, okay? So it's a big word. Now you can impress people at parties, all right? You know a big word, eschatological. There'll be a spelling test later, all right? So this made it as just like an interim ethic, like you just do that kind of in the in-between. Well, that doesn't work either. Number five, the intentional slash internal ethic, right? Intentional slash internal ethic. This is where one's intention and internal motivation is the thrust of the sermon. Now, that one has a little more merit, right? I can go, okay, I think that covers some. I'm not going to say that's it, right? But I think that's at least closer, because the things he talks about would be motivations. So let's keep looking, though. Kind of keep that one in your memory bank, okay? Number six is a call to repentance. Okay, that sounds good, right? The sermon's intent is to reveal our spiritual impotency and drive us to repentance. Basically to say we can't do anything spiritual on our own, and it should drive us to repentance and trusting in Christ. Again, that sounds good too. So I'm thinking through the Sermon on the Mount, right? That sounds good too. But the last one sounded good also. So what to do? Now I've got two. Well, let's look at the next one. Principles of life for kingdom citizens. Principles of life for kingdom citizens. The sermon is a charter of conduct for Jesus' followers at any time and any age. This view sees God's kingdom as inaugurated in the first century, currently present, and still waiting complete consummation at Christ's second coming. Based on what I've said for the last half an hour, you could probably guess which one I like the best. But here's the thing. Dr. Akin points this out, that the last understanding is best. And it incorporates the previous two views. So number seven is great because it also includes five and six. So I can like all those three. Again, the principles of life for kingdom citizens. It's not just how to behave, but it goes deeper than that to our very motivation and to our heart and repentance. Sinclair Ferguson commented this. He said this: the sermon is a description of the lifestyle of those who belong to the kingdom. It's not how to belong to the kingdom. It's laying out, oh, you're in the kingdom, this is how you live. So I get it. This is kind of an introductory sermon to kicking off the full series. So what are some points of application? What are some things we could kind of write down, take with us, and think on, pray on this week, and use in our lives? Well, I'm going to give you four. Give you four of them. The first one is this: the different life that Jesus teaches must have a supernatural origin. You must be born again. If you're not born again, if you've never trusted Christ for salvation, if you've never trusted the gospel, repented of your sins, and followed Jesus, submitting to him, bending your knee to him as Lord and Savior, then the rest of this isn't going to matter to you. Because it's just going to come off like, try harder, do better. And that doesn't work. That's not grace. The different life that he teaches, that Jesus teaches, must have a supernatural origin. It begins when you come to the point where you say, yes, Jesus, I believe you are God. I believe you died on the cross for my sins in my place, that you rose 3 days later from the grave, bodily resurrection, that you ascended into heaven, you sit at the right hand of God, that you are God. And I surrender, I bow my knees to you. Please forgive me for my sins. I repent, turn away from my sins. Change my heart, O God. And you trust in Jesus. The Bible would teach us that the Holy Spirit then comes to indwell us and gives us the tools and resources we need to live out the kingdom lifestyle. So that's number one, is the new birth, that it's a supernatural origin. And we have trouble with that in the Midwest, because we're a very hardy people, are we not? We can deal with a polar vortex, right? We eat enough chili. We can deal with a polar vortex. May bring a different kind of vortex, but anyway. We're pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps people, right? And so we have a hard time going, oh, there's something I can't do apart from someone else doing. But that's what this is. Secondly, Jesus teaches a radical transformation that goes all the way down to the roots of our lives. This is radical life rearrangement. If you've never read the book Radical by David Platt, I would recommend that to you. This is radical life rearrangement. This is our attitudes towards things changing. Our attitudes towards work, towards relationships, towards the church, towards one another. This changes all of our attitudes, our desires, the things we dream for and want. Third, this is a lifelong transformation of repentance. It's not just, well, I got saved, I repented of my sin, and now I'm with Jesus. It's not just that. Martin Luther, the great reformer, in 1517, so 503 years ago and some change, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, which began the Reformation, kicked off the Protestant Reformation. And the first one of his thesis said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It is a lifelong transformation of repentance, meaning you become a repenter when you become a believer in Christ and a follower of Christ, and you live out the rest of your life repenting. It is a lifelong repentance. And number four, it only takes place, this life transformation that Jesus offers and the life he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount can only happen, only takes place when we bow our knee to the authority of King Jesus. So many times in our lives, we want to be our own king. We want to do our own thing, we want to make our own decisions, and we want to follow our own desires. And we need to have those desires radically rearranged. And that only happens when we bow our knee to Jesus. So to kind of wrap up, I'm going to invite the musicians to come up, and I just want to end with this. You have to decide which king you're going to serve, which kingdom you'll live in. When it's like that great theologian Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. So decide which king you're serving and which kingdom you live in. If it's Jesus, then this is the life he calls his followers to. You can't just try harder. This has to be supernatural. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You must first be bowed to his rule. Someone once said, you may want to write this down. This you'll be thinking about this later today. Someone once said this: if Christ is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. If Christ is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. So will you today be completely surrendered to him? All of your life surrendered to his rule and his reign. Who is your knee bowed to? Who are you worshiping with your life today? Would you stand up with me? I want to lead us in a word of prayer. And then we're going to sing a song. As we sing, this is your opportunity to respond in your heart to God. You don't have to come forward and talk to me or anything like that. You just need to talk to the Lord. If you need to counsel, to speak to someone, to pray with someone, I would love to talk with you afterwards. We've got people here who would be happy to talk with you afterwards. And we would love to tell you more about how you can live a surrendered life to Jesus. And you may be out there, you may say, but look, Pastor, I'm a Christian, trying to live my life by God's principles, but I feel like I get off track. And you may have an area where you need to repent and you need to change some things. I'd love to talk with you about that. It's a big deal right now. It's a big deal always, but it seems even bigger now because I think the difference between Christians and the world is going to become even more stark. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your truth, your word that you have placed before us. God, I pray that you would use it to change our lives. God, I know that in my life, I don't measure up to these things. But thank God, thank you that Jesus already